brought a Bible, would you open with me to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy? That is the fifth book in the Bible. Deuteronomy is just a really long sermon preached by Moses at the very end of his time with the people of Israel, which, if you know anything about that history, was a bit tumultuous. And so we get a lot of him summing up exactly what ministry is going to look like and how he wants them to live as they are about to journey into the promised land. So that's sort of what we're going to be looking at today as we begin a new series, as Brian said, through the prophets, through this Old Testament section of the Bible. So we begin in Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'll begin in verse 15. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder if you can conjure up the feeling of being both compelled by something and repelled by it at the same time. I was having a conversation recently with one of you about the fact that you had recently had an MRI. If you never had the pleasure of experiencing one of these things, these are remarkable machines. MRIs give doctors the ability to see things that you otherwise wouldn't, internal bleeding or tumors or maybe even neurological damage. Everything's fine until you get ready for the procedure, right? First of all, they lay you out on this sort of sliding plank and they insert you into this giant donut of a device. And when the thing cranks up, it's incredibly loud. Some people get disoriented. It feels very confining. And good luck if you suffer from claustrophobia in one of those things. I've actually heard of people having panic attacks in the midst of the MRI, and they have to be medicated in order to even get one. The reason why I thought about that and why that's interesting is because an MRI can find out what's going on. It can definitely help heal you, but it can't do that without exposing you. I mean, nobody goes into an MRI hoping it finds nothing and something wrong at the same time, right? We want clarity. We want to know what's wrong, but we can be terrified at the confirmation that something's wrong. I mean, we want answers, right? But just not those answers. Well, I'm thinking about that because it really is exactly how the operation of truth works in the lives of human beings, I would argue. You remember the famous scene of cross-examination in the movie A Few Good Men, where Tom Cruise's character screams, you know, I want the truth. Of course, by that time in the movie, we all feel it with him, right? You know, all this sort of shroud of deception has turned Lieutenant Caffey's life upside down. It's imprisoned these two soldiers. While I watch that movie, want to know the truth as well. And of course, when Colonel Jessup responds, you can't handle the truth, he utters one of Hollywood's most iconic lines, doesn't he? But it occurred to me that that's a great illustration of how hard it is to hear the truth. I'm guessing you may have had friends in your life who have sort of pulled you aside and said, I really need to get together and have a talk with you. Feels like there's something grave coming along. Maybe you get a little bit of tightness in your belly, wondering what it is they're about to reveal to you. In other words, true things oftentimes are not that easy to hear. And so today we begin this series through the Old Testament prophets, and you know, nearly half of the books of the Old Testament would fall into this particular genre that we call prophetic books. But if you've ever tried to plow through them, I'll bet you'll say with me that they can be fairly exhausting when you read them. I mean, page after page of sermonizing, of panic, warnings are there. And then every now and then it's couched in some very tender encouragements that you can't really find anywhere else in the Bible. And yet, if I was going to typify the tone, the spirit of the prophets, I would argue that you could do so in one simple word, and that's the word for longing. Each page, regardless of its content, just screams at us that there's something that's not right. Something's not complete. So in each prophetic book, we're left as if we're waiting for something. Something's supposed to happen. And so what we're going to do each and every week is to identify a powerful human longing that is surfaced by the ministry of these prophets and see how it is that they address it. Because again, the prophets were intending to be the very mouthpiece of God. These were truth tellers of the highest order. So we need to hear from them more than we need to hear from any other voice in our lives. But again, this morning I want to focus on our ambivalence towards the truth. We want to hear it. We know we need to hear it, but it's hard to hear oftentimes. So just 3 points this morning in seeing Moses' introduction about the prophets. We see the need for a prophet, the problem with the prophets, and the fulfillment of the prophets. Let's take that first one. Look, the context of our passage, if you read the few verses ahead of the passage we read in verses 9 through 14, show that Moses is dealing with what we might call false ways of learning God's will. Learning God's word to us. We find out that we're not supposed to look into fortune tellers. We're not supposed to consult omens or mediums and the like. Those, Moses says, are essentially pagan. And once you all make it into the promised land, that is not the way that I want you to figure out your life. Again, I find it very interesting. There's no question that they're going to be searching for something. It's how they're going to search for it which is in question. And again, I've actually been saying this for quite some time. Like, when I was in college, I was first introduced to the work of a man named Alan Bloom. He had written a book that was very much a bestseller in the 1980s called The Closing of the American Mind. In it, the opening sentence to that book reads like this. He says, there's one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. You know, Christians in those days of the 80s and 90s really felt like we need to sort of combat this reigning sense of relativism with showing, no, you really can't live without the truth. But here's my deal. Has anybody noticed that I don't feel like we talk about relativism much anymore? Seems like about, I don't know, maybe 10 or 15 years ago, the conversation kind of turned rather dramatically. In other words, I don't hear anyone arguing over if there's truth or not. Again, I don't know what cancel culture or, you know, rage baiting or social media algorithms are bartering in, if not giving every individual voice a chance to what? To speak their truth. Now, my premise is that the question is no longer if there's truth. The question is, where is the truth? I mean, where do we find it? Again, I think you can draw some pretty simple lines, culturally speaking, from this society's abandonment of truth outside of themselves into the sort of bewilderingly polarizing divisions that are demonstrated every night on the nightly news. And again, all I'm saying this morning is this: none of this is new, none of it. God's people were trying to figure out how to live lives with this newfound freedom that they had just won from Egypt. They're out from under tyranny. Now they're free, as it were, to go make better pastures. But again, Moses is saying that freedom does not imply an absence of truth. Actually, quite the contrary. It involved a clarification of exactly where you're supposed to find that truth. And the answer, of course, was you were to find it in the prophets. Go back to Exodus chapter 20, which is the famous scene of the giving of the Ten Commandments. It's a pretty amazing show, right? The whole mountain of Sinai literally lights on fire. There's lightnings and there's thunder rolling down the mountain. And when Moses delivers the message to the people, all of the people listening to the reception of the Ten Commandments say the same thing. You've got it there in verse 16. Let us not hear again from the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Commentator Stuart Briscoe says this. He says, the people were afraid to listen directly to the voice of God, so they requested that Moses act as a mediator on their behalf. This divinely appointed leader provided the congregation of Israel, listen to this, with a way of knowing and understanding the course of human events, a way that was completely different from that of their neighbors. Ooh, I really, really like that phrase there, a way of knowing and understanding the course of human events. That's what a prophet does for you. A prophet is there to help interpret your life, to give you a grid of understanding how to make sense of what feels so often as the randomness of human existence. We all desperately need this. But there's problems, right? Not the least of which is where we can find it, and then how do we know when we found it? Take that first one, right? Like I said, we live in a world that is in the middle of a pretty amazing experiment. Culturally speaking, we are trying to see if we can build a coherent and unified society on the basis of everybody's individual feelings. And again, truth is on the inside, we say. Follow your heart. Your heart is your guide. Go with your gut. And again, we can critique the outside world for that, but I begin to discover there's actually a religious version of this as well. Religious Christian people are tempted by the same thing. We too are oftentimes encouraged to look inside to find other sources. We get preoccupied with dreams. We get preoccupied with powerful inward impressions, powerful sensations, maybe even try to find the meaning behind dramatic coincidences. Religious people follow this kind of stuff all the time. I honestly cannot count how many times when I was on campus with campus ministry for 25 years, how often a student would appear to come and talk to me about something God had told them to tell me. I even had one student approach me many years ago who he said that he and God had developed a very particular language between each other, where when he was driving on the way home and praying at night, a street light, if it would flicker off and then back on again, that was God winking at him. Okay? And again, my point was, knowing God, we all have ways of longing to hear from the Word, to hear a word of authority. But again, it creates more problems often than it solves, which is kind of my second big point here, the problem with the prophets. The point is, we all need a voice. We need a prophet. I think we are built to find a mouthpiece of authority for our lives. But here's the catch. As soon as we encounter it, things get really complicated. Again, this is what I'm going to account for what I'm calling the tone of the prophets. A couple of years ago, me and a group of pastor friends decided that we were going to do what we might call a quick read through the Bible in 1 year. I realized there's great value in careful, long-term reads, but we were kind of doing a content-only sort of read. And it was interesting that we all had the same impression once we got to the end of the prophets, at the end of the Old Testament. And it was simply this, that the prophets, they're just dark. It's dark reading. I mean, the history of the last half of the Old Testament is just full of frustration. It's full of longing, full of condemnation, exhortation, even if it has a couple little rays of hope sort of sprinkled in here and there. The point is, it is very hard to be a prophet. It's equally as hard to hear from a prophet. Let's take that first one. Why is it hard to be a prophet? Simply stated, because the prophets were the ones who were called to speak into the deepest interiors of human hearts. And I think I can explain this. Again, if you look at any sort of history of the Jewish people after King David passes away, you're going to find that it was a pretty rough ride. Things take a very terrible turn, especially with King David's grandsons. He's got two of them. One of them, their names was Jeroboam. Jeroboam ended up becoming the king over what was the northern kingdom. And this guy was so bad that he assisted in the splitting of the whole nation. The northern kingdom was run by Jeroboam. Judah to the south was run by his brother Rehoboam. Most of the prophetic tradition begins right there at the split of the kingdom and what happened between them. Well, it turns out that what Jeroboam was doing up in the northern kingdom, they never got over it. It continued to show up, his influence over, so bad that from that point on, we find that there's constant mention through the rest of the Old Testament history of the sin of Jeroboam. The sin of Jeroboam. What was that? Well, very simply, it was idolatry. Jeroboam had set up these golden calves in two northern cities, and it's almost as if the sin of idolatry becomes this, like a legacy sin for God's people. It never goes away. King after king, you'll read in the Old Testament, committed the sin of Jeroboam. Jewish history, it almost seems to be fixated on it. So what is that? It's idolatry. And so there's no question that the most mentioned sin in the prophets by far is the sin of idolatry. You've heard me say before that in the list of the Ten Commandments, the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. I think there's a decent case to be made that the rest of the top nine after that are really just kind of outworkings of the first one, right? And the prophets back that up. But again, there's a second feature that make the prophets' witness dark and difficult. And that is that they are constantly confronting oppression. Look, any cursory read of the prophets, you'll find that they are railing on people for exploiting the poor. They're talking about how ungrateful people are for the hurt that they're causing around them. In other words, it's not just that they don't want them to sin. It's that we don't want you to sin because it's hurting other people. Again, y'all, this is absolutely key because the Bible says that idolatry in the Bible is a bad thing, not just because you're worshiping the wrong God, but that idolatry invariably leads us to oppress other image bearers. That's the key. It's almost as if, go figure, God made the universe to operate properly only when we are aligned with his lordship. And when we pull ourselves out of that alignment, the main thing we do is to hurt one another. Again, let's take an example, right? Let's say you have a culture who decides to idolize as the most important thing, money and power. If you set that more than anything else above in your heart, which is every bit of an idol as a statue you create could be, the prophets are going to say, when you bow down to money and power, what that does is you only will serve the things that affect the bottom line, right? Anyone who's an underperformer becomes useless. Those people are a hindrance. They become obstacles to be moved. And in that kind of system, that dehumanizes people. Hey, come on, we say. It's not personal. It's business. The point being that you can enter any culture and take a survey of its idols, and you can immediately predict the kind of destruction that they're inflicting on the people around them. Go into a culture that worships beauty, and you'll find that it oppresses the unlovely. Go into a culture that idolizes sex, and you'll find that it oppresses the sexually vulnerable. Go into a culture that worships money, and you'll find that it commoditizes relationships. And throughout it all, people are getting hurt. So Moses, in our passage, is predicting that once you enter the promised land, Israelites, you're going to be faced with a pantheon of pagan nations, all of which who worship false gods. And those gods are going to come to you with allure. They're going to woo you. They're going to call you to themselves as if they're the way to have a life-giving path. Don't do it. Don't listen to them. Again, you know, all to say this, the prophets, because the prophets don't show up to like affirm the national consensus, that ain't what they do. They're there to get up in there to get up in your face. I actually said get up in your grill in the first service, and college students were like, we don't say that anymore. It's like a 20-year-old expression, get up in your grill. I don't have my middle daughter here to correct me. It's right, Luke, is it correctly? Don't say get up in your grill. Because the prophets won't let you make excuses for your behavior, the prophets end up being people that are not all that much fun to be around. That's the reason for the tone. They're getting at the human heart at its most fundamental place, which is the reason why you can likely tell when someone is taking up their prophetic voice, because they're probably getting beaten up for doing so. That's the way you can tell. And so there's a question that kind of lingers towards the end of this, right? Well, then how do you receive the prophets? I mean, how is it that one survives all of the vitriol and be able to see it as rescue and not retribution? And the answer Moses gives is the only way you're going to survive it is if that prophetic voice terminates in the one prophet, the one to come, which is my third and final point, which is the fulfillment of the prophets. Look at verse 18 again. God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. Look, the entire prophetic tradition springs from that one verse in Moses' sermon. God is eventually going to bring up an authoritative, final word bringer, if you will. And this is the reason why the religious leaders of Judaism in the first century were looking still to Moses' fulfillment of this prophecy when they were interacting with the people there. So they go to John the Baptist, right? Remember this in John 1, verse 21? They look and they say, are you the prophet? What are they asking? They're asking about Moses from Deuteronomy 18. Of course, John the Baptist says, no, I'm not. But see, they still knew they were looking for someone. And the great surprise of the New Testament, of course, is that the one who's coming is not going to look like how you think he's going to. Or shall we say, how you might wish he's going to look, better said. Think about it. If you have built your life on the exploitation of people, you're invariably going to be predisposed to think that when the one comes, he's going to set those people to rights. Yeah, you know, the Pharisees were waiting for sure, but they were waiting within the world of their own oppressive culture. What happens is the only way to receive this prophet, Jesus will explain, was to admit right out of the gate that you are your own worst problem, that you are the idolater, that you are the oppressor. So much so that Raymond Brown would say, the word of Moses comes to us across the centuries. You must listen to him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. The Lord God repeated that appeal during Jesus' ministry on earth when he said, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Those who listen and obey receive new life. Attentive and responsive listeners will live forever. You see what he's referring to? He's referring to the transfiguration where Jesus sort of exposes his glory self to a couple of his disciples. And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah show up and a voice from heaven comes down and says, this is my son. Hear him. Listen to him. He is the fulfillment of all Jewish expectation in this person. Which leads me to the last question in preparation for our series here. Because, you know, other prophets in the Bible told us the same things Jesus told us. Other people would say that God is holy and that God is loving. Jesus says much the same thing. Why is it that we believe that Jesus was distinctive among the prophets? What is it that makes his voice so compelling? Okay, we'll go back to the tone of the prophets, right? I tried to tell you that I'm telling you, it's dark. It can be very foreboding. There's a lot of condemnation. There's a lot of description of justice rolling down and judgment being doled out. So much so that the prophets can shake you a lot. And my point is, if all you had were the witness of the prophets, it's going to crush you. It's a hard experience. So the question is, how do you survive the prophets, spiritually speaking? And honestly, it's deceptively simple. Because Jesus is the only prophet who entered the darkness himself, faced the foreboding judgment there in the Garden of Gethsemane, received the justice rolling down upon himself. In other words, Jesus on the cross was the one who was shaken every bit and more than any you and I ever have been. So that in what he did in his resurrection, he could secure his place as the object of our highest allegiance and be worshiped over everything else as the Lord of creation. And when this king takes his throne, that's when oppression stops. That's when abuse ends. That's when exploitation is purged and days of healing are supposed to begin. And here's the crazy thing. It's been happening imperfectly, but it's been happening now for 2,000 years. The prophets, y'all, they're just echoes. Jesus is the voice that's echoing. Jesus doesn't just bring God's word, he is the word. Again, look at verses 21 and 22. God, through Moses, gives the people a very simple test to see if a prophet's words could really be something that you could build your life on. Pretty simple. If what he says comes true, then you're good. If what they say doesn't come true, don't bother listening. Now look, you can understand why it's so crucial that when Jesus gets up in John chapter 2, verse 19, and says, look, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John goes on to explain that Jesus was talking about his body. Jesus at that moment was making a prophetic prediction about his own resurrection. And here's the deal. The fact that you and I are on this side of it means that when Jesus' words came true out of the tomb, it means that he's the ultimate prophet. You can know that he saves you. You can know that you can build your life upon him because he was raised from the dead. You struggle for illustrations and stories in this. And I was recalled to a movie that, much to my chagrin, is now 25 years old, The Matrix. Remember the storyline of this movie? You got Morpheus, who is this prophet-like figure. He speaks of a reality called the Matrix that people can't see. And he comes and grabs Neo and he tells him, hey, the world is not what it looks like. Actually, humanity is enslaved. And real freedom requires an awakening. Something very crucial happens, though. Morpheus says to Neo that he actually can't prove it. I can describe the Matrix, I can interpret the signs, and I can point you to the truth, Neo, but when it comes down to it, he says this in the middle of the movie, unfortunately, no one can be told what the Matrix is. You got to see it for yourself. In other words, Morpheus is a prophet, is he not? But he's only a partial one. Yeah, he speaks the truth, but his authority depends entirely upon whether Neo is willing to trust him with it. And then in the very turning point at the end of the film, Neo dies, but he comes back. And suddenly everything that Morpheus said about him is validated. Neo's resurrection within the Matrix is a proof that now the system of the old Matrix is now beginning to be broken. The enemy's control is not final, and the truth that Morpheus spoke has now been proven to be real all along. Now look, you may be thinking to yourself, Hollywood. That's pretty shocking how close it gets. And my question to you is like, I wonder where they would get an idea like that. Maybe it's because there is imprinted upon the human soul, even Hollywood writers, an instinct to know that we need a voice from the outside because we're all enslaved. Because we are living in a time in which I would argue we are drowning in prophetic voices, clamoring for our attention. We have influencers who are trying to tell us who we are. We've got algorithms that are trying to predict our desires, or at least form them in some way. We've got ideologies on every page of social media claiming to explain reality. So this spring, our plan is to ask the question, of all these clamoring voices, is there not a word that can be trusted? Again, a prophet's authority is always in question until God is the one who confirms it. And the point of this morning is that Jesus didn't just speak about a new life. He walked out of a grave so that the resurrection is God saying, this is the prophet who's going to tell the truth about everything. And our question for us this particular spring is, will we listen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, then open our ears, because what it seems that you say about us is that our ears are stopped up. We don't know how to listen. So Father, even in this song, as we pray for you to speak, O Lord, we ask that your spirit would inhabit us and make us people who do hear and do your word, that we would live by what you said, that we would see the world through your eyes, and in the sense grow us up. Father, a dark journey lays before us by listening to the heartbreak of these prophets. We pray that we would never lose sight of your Son who can walk us into that only by his resurrection and promise us life on the other side. Grant us that, would you? For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.